Well, we're looking in Colossians again, and I want to read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 initially. The Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Paul, as we've seen in the last few weeks, the Apostle Paul was laboring hard. He was laboring hard specifically to convey a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, to those at Colossae and at Laodicea, and presumably to the other churches he ministered to also. In the latter half of Colossians chapter 1, he was speaking about this great mystery, God's mystery, which for years and for ages had been kept hidden, but now is being revealed. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we spoke many words about Christ and what Christ means. It is not Jesus' surname, it's his title, it's his pedigree, it's who he came to be, it's who he was, Christ. And remember, when we're talking about Jesus as Christ, we're connecting who he is and what he did with the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, it speaks about this person, this promised one who was to come. And it's when we make that connection with Jesus and what he did and how he fulfilled the Old Testament, this connection brings understanding. And this understanding of God and his ways then brings a wealth of full assurance in our faith. Many people today, they have an idea about faith that faith is, well, I just believe God. That's faith. Well, that's not faith, really. Because the demons believe on God and shudder. Faith perhaps begins with belief. You believe in God. But then it's that trust in God and knowing him for who he is. And we do that through knowing Jesus Christ, who is God revealed to us in these days. Faith is based on spiritual knowledge. Faith is based on your spiritual knowledge. And the spiritual knowledge and understanding is what will establish you in your faith, and it what will grow that new creation that the Bible talks about within you. And we spoke about that a few months ago as well, and how, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't really matter anything. What counts is the new creation, is that new creation, the new you, growing and becoming dominant in your heart and in your life. That is what God is interested in. And the Apostle Paul talked much about that. And because of his comments here, it is reasonable to assume that a substantial part of the Apostle Paul's ministry to these churches, to Colossae and at Laodicea, and by extension to other churches, was therefore looking at the types and the shadows of the Christ found in the Old Testament, with which he was very, very familiar, and showing how Jesus fulfilled them. And through that process, then teaching Christian doctrine today, through that process. For example, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Sometimes we read that and we think, huh? What does it say, rock was Christ? What does that mean? But when you start going into it and we understand it's talking about the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness, when you strike the rock, the waters came out and they satisfied the whole congregation of Israel with living waters. Of course, Jesus is our rock. He is the rock of our salvation. The rock was struck on the cross. Jesus the Christ was struck on the cross. And it says that he was struck When Moses struck the rock, it was at Mount Horeb, which was the Mount of God. We understand that Christ, the rock who had to come, was to be struck at the mountain of God, which was exactly where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, the Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. And he was struck with the staff of Moses, but also the staff of Moses was called the rod of God as well. So the rock was to be struck by the hand of God and also by the hand of man. And of course, when Jesus was on the cross, he was struck by the Roman soldiers who buried those nails deep into his hands, but also he was struck by his Father, God himself, when God poured out his wrath upon Jesus instead of us receiving that wrath for our sins. And so you understand, you get a sense of Christian doctrine through understanding how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament types and shadows. This is the method, the main methodology, shall we say, of how the Apostle Paul preached doctrine and helped people to understand what Christian doctrine is. It was his main method of preaching. If you read how the Apostles preached in the Acts of the Apostles, he's always referring to the Christ in the Psalms, Psalm 16 or Psalm 2 or in Isaiah, and always referring to the Old Testament. Why? Because it's making that connection, and it's through that connection that brings spiritual understanding which will establish you in your faith. It brings you true spiritual knowledge, not just head knowledge, but spiritual knowledge. So this was his main method of ministry, preaching, explaining the gospel. So the question we must ask, of course, is, do we do the same today? Well, no. Unfortunately, mostly not. I've been in churches where sometimes we would just sort of go through a book, for example, and often all the preaching would just be a general retelling of the story. You know, you'd read from Matthew 19 and then you'd just basically say it in different words and that's the sermon. Or it possibly may be a pet subject, a favorite pet subject, or it might be a system of theology that the particular preacher gets their doctrine from. You know, how did you learn your Christianity? How did you get the theology? Why do you believe what you believe? How did you develop the doctrine you hold on to? Because not everyone thinks alike, do they? We all think differently. If you've been brought up in a Pentecostal church, you tend to think in a Pentecostal way. If you've been brought up in the Church of England, you tend to think in a Church of England sort of way. Why is that? Because preacher tells you that way. That's the denominational line, perhaps, or maybe a book that you've read on a particular subject, or that's like your denominational framework. That's what you always believe, or that's just general Christian knowledge. Is that how you understood your doctrine? Or did you get it through the revelation of Christ? This is so utterly important. There came a time in my life, maybe 10 years ago, maybe more, where I suddenly understood about this revelation of Jesus as Christ and how it should impact my doctrine. And I started taking everything that I ever believed, ever been taught, and just putting it against whatever I came up with in the scriptures. And if I came across the rock had to be struck, then I sort of looked into that and allowed that to start shaping my doctrine. And that's how the Apostle Paul had his doctrine shaped. That's how the early church had their doctrine shaped. Now, the revelation of Christ, it will only come to someone with a true heart who actively and diligently seeks for it with perseverance. That's why Jesus says, seek and keep on seeking and you shall find. Obviously, the inference is if you seek but then don't keep seeking, you probably won't find. Because Jesus wants those who have a true heart, and if you have a true heart, you will keep seeking and keep seeking. And even if you don't quite get it to start with, you'll keep on seeking until you find. The revelation will come if you diligently persevere in these things. And coming to meetings like this can help, of course, because here we try and talk about such matters. But that cannot be personal study. Just you getting on your knees or at home with your Word of God and just asking God, show me, give me insight into your Word, Lord. Reveal to me what it's talking about. And the Apostle Paul, he labored. It says he labored and he struggled and worked hard exactly in these matters. Not so much sort of perhaps giving food to people or trying to help people in practical ways. I'm sure he did that, but the majority of his labor was probably in private, studying the scriptures so he could be of benefit when he stood in front of people in order to preach and minister to them. And he was laboring in the scriptures, not just sort of skimming on the internet, not that they had the internet in those days, skimming on the internet to copy someone else's sermon so you could, you know, have a few hours off on your Sunday or Saturday when you're supposed to be preparing your message. But he would just get with his Bible and focus and see what the Holy Spirit was speaking to him and then bring fresh revelation to the people. And he worked hard at these things. He worked hard for the sake of Colossae and for the church at Laodicea and others. And yet only a few years later, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John and he gave him a message he was to give to the church at Laodicea that was pretty stark. And it goes like this in Revelation 3 verses 15 to 17. He said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, a lot of that could be said of the modern day church today, where we think we're rich, we think we're blessed because we have a big building, we have a lot of people coming to our church, we have nice suits and all the rest of it. And Jesus actually looks at us and says, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But I'm not really sort of going there today, but the point I'm trying to make is that the Apostle Paul himself, the number one apostle to the Gentiles, labored, struggled to establish Laodicea, this church, in the faith and in the knowledge of God, having such a wealth of personal revelation himself, so much so that he had a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted by the great revelations he would receive. And here they were, after all this ministry, in danger of being spewed out of God's mouth. Have you ever considered that you're hitting a brick wall in the ministry? To those you are reaching out to, people leave the congregation, children rebel, friends, acquaintances fall from the faith. Have you ever felt like all that effort you've been putting into something, maybe in your family, in a ministry situation, in just with friends, trying to reach out to someone that you've had a heart for, to reach out to that person, and they just don't seem to respond, and it's just like you're hitting a brick wall. And you think, well, why me, Lord? Why me? Have you ever experienced failure in your spiritual endeavors? Well, then you're in good company. Not everything you do for God will blossom and flourish. Much of it may well be casting your nets on the wrong side of the boat. Remember the apostles and the disciples, they were out all night chucking their nets and fishing, and they caught nothing. Then Jesus turns up in the morning, they're exhausted and, you know, threshing that water hard, and he says, "Oh, you know, pick up your nets and chuck them the other side." And it wasn't like just picking a little fishing net up and chucking it the other side. This was like a major operation. But when they obey Jesus and they cast their nets on the other side, the boats almost got swamped. So sometimes we labor and we struggle and we work hard and we don't see much of a result. But we should not get discouraged, because Jesus may well come at that point in your life and say, "Cast your nets over here. You will find success." And I'm preaching to myself here as well. So in Colossians 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "I say this," talking about this mystery of God, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." Now, there are many persuasive arguments going around, both in the world and in the church today. The world uses human reasoning. The church uses scripture out of context. For example, in the world, you will hear people say, "There is no God. We all came from monkeys. The Bible is full of fairy tales. Jews, Muslims, Christians all worship the same God. Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. Jesus wasn't a man. He was just God. God's only concerned with your well-being. Signs and wonders are not for today. Jesus doesn't care how you live, only if you believe. You need a priest to pray on your behalf. If you have Christian parents, that means you're going to heaven. You're a Christian too. You can make God do things for you if you have enough faith or you give enough to our church. Unless you tithe to my church, you're cursed. You're going to be raptured out before there's any persecution coming. So many different arguments, persuasive arguments going around. But when there's, and some of them can be backed up with scripture up to a point. You know, when Satan approached Eve in the garden, not everything he said was a lie. There's always truth mixed in the lie, and usually most of it will be true. It's just that little bit of lie that makes the whole thing a lie, eventually. All these arguments, they may stand on one scripture, but when you put them against the whole counsel of God, do they stand then? And often that's when you see that they do not stand. But if you will seek the knowledge of God, Jesus as the Christ of God of the Old Testament, you will become established in the faith, and then you will not be taken in by every wind of doctrine flying around. Sometimes we can be just like suckers, naive suckers, if that's not a bad word to use, but that's sometimes I feel that's like what we are in the church today, because we sort of sit there and just think that everything we hear is the gospel truth. But actually we're supposed to judge and test everything we hear by what the scripture says. We're supposed to do that, so therefore that means we must have a bit of a knowledge of the scriptures already in order to do that. And if you don't, then you should go to the scripture and check it. And if you hear something that sounds a bit, I've never heard of that before, you're supposed to go to the scripture, not just accept it like a gullible person, but get to the scripture. Does that agree with the whole counsel of God? Ephesians 4 verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul says, talking about the purpose of preachers and teachers and the apostles in the church and how they must minister to the whole body, that we must all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is the purpose of our ministry. Not to build a big church, not to have a great ministry or be well known on the radio or on the TV, but this is the purpose, that we may build people to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. And as a result, if this happens, if we achieve that, we will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried along by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men, by craftiness with regard to the scheming of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. In other words, if you focus on these things, if you become established in the faith, if you build yourself up on these things, you will become stable. You will become established in the faith, and you will have a general sense of what the truth of God is. And when you hear people preaching from the front, you will then be able to discern what is truth, what is error, and what is borderline. And you'll be able to discern such things. Having the revelation of Christ will protect you from being deluded by persuasive biblical arguments that sound right initially, but are actually forks away from the path. We have to be very careful. We don't take any forks. Sometimes I've taken forks and it's taken me years out in my Christian life, going off on some futile wander somewhere that Jesus never called me to. And then Colossians 2 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Paul rejoiced in their good discipline, their order, and their stability of their faith in Christ. There is an order, stability, and discipline in faith that is all too often missing today, especially in charismatic circles, which I have often been a part of in the past. Often people get the idea that spiritual means wild, uncontrolled, and even crazy. And in fact, I just heard a preacher a few weeks ago make that very statement in the church, that often to be spiritual, you have to be crazy and do something random. And he was giving the example of a pastor who was praying and worshiping God, and he told him that God told him to stop doing that, but to start barking like a dog. So he started barking like a dog. And then apparently someone in the congregation got saved because they had said they didn't want to come to church, and the only reason they'd get saved is if the pastor barked like a dog. How that can get you saved, when to be saved means you need a conviction of sin and have the Holy Spirit upon you, is beyond me. But this is this sort of craziness. Occasionally God does some strange things. If you read the prophet Ezekiel or Isaiah, occasionally, very occasionally, God did some very odd things. Isaiah had to, or Ezekiel had to, lie on his side for a certain amount of days and then lie on the other side. That was he was a prophet, and it was a prophetic sign to the people of Israel. I'm not a prophet called to the people of Israel. It only happened very few instances. Often the most spiritual thing you can do is some of the most inconspicuous, normal thing. For example, when you want to curse someone, stopping yourself from cursing that person and instead saying something positive. That's some of the most spiritual thing you can do. Sometimes if your husband annoys you, to stop whipping him with your tongue and say something positive to him instead. That is one of the most spiritual things you can do at that moment in time, and vice versa. Sometimes the most spiritual things we can do are just some of the most ordinary things we do. The wind blows where it wills, Jesus said, but there is an order and a stability in Christ. And this is especially needed in men who need to be the pillars of home and also the church. The men need to be strong. They need to be stable. They need to have an order and a stability about them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Often that word discipline is translated order, stability, strength. Now, the Apostle Paul was far away from people here, and yet somehow he was able to see their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. When I read that, I thought, how did he do that? Have you ever thought about that? He's saying here that I am away from you, and yet I rejoice to see your good discipline and your order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Well, did he have astral projection? Did he do something funny that he could actually go somewhere and see the people somehow? How did he do it? Well, I say the key issue here is that he says, I am with you in spirit. I am with you in spirit. In Christ, if you are in Christ, a true believer in Christ, you are all connected with other believers by one spirit. We drink of the one spirit. We're connected by one spirit. We are all a part of one body, the holy temple of God. It's one new creation made up of innumerable little parts and pieces and cells that together form the body. We are all connected by the Holy Spirit of God. And whilst we are small babies, we may not appreciate or perceive that connection with our, for example, with our natural family. Well, I'm a baby, I just want to be fed and give me the stuff I need now. We don't particularly perceive that, oh, he's my brother, she's my mother, he's just the person close to me. We don't particularly perceive those things. But if we grow, and as we grow in the faith, hopefully we will be able to, over time, sense that connection with members of our own family, and also, spiritually speaking, with members of our spiritual family. I have no doubt that as the new creation grows within us, we also will be able to in some way start to sense and appreciate the connection we have with our church brethren in the spirit. Hearts, the Bible talks about hearts being knit together. From my personal experience, I remember the time when I started becoming aware of my spirit man. For many years as a Christian, I was not aware that I had a spirit at all. I just sort of believed God because I was told, you do that and they do this, and so I did that. But then all of a sudden, when I started getting the revelation of Christ and seeing the Bible in a new way and getting that spiritual revelation, all of a sudden I started becoming aware of this new me inside me. And it was difficult to articulate and explain, but all of a sudden I became aware of me, a different me growing up within me. And that was my spirit man. And it took many years for it to grow, but it was when I started getting that revelation of Christ, that's when it started to grow. Because that is just such a nourishment to our spirit man. And I became aware of it. I started becoming aware of its likes and its dislikes. The spirit within us likes certain things. It desires holiness. It desires the love of God. It desires to do good to people. And it doesn't like sin, and it doesn't like being evil and doing bad things to people, for example. And you start becoming aware of that. And also you can start becoming aware, to some limited extent, of how brothers around your sisters are feeling to a limited degree. And the Apostle Paul, he seemed to have grown up to become that mature man in Christ. Remember, we're talking about we grew up to that mature man in Christ, complete, who could literally see how others were doing in their faith, specifically when they were together as one body. The Apostle Paul here is talking about how when they are together as one body in the Spirit, maybe not so much in everyday life when you're at work and you're doing something, this and that, but when you came together as a body, there seemed to be some spiritual dynamic there by which the Apostle Paul could somehow sense how they were, spiritually speaking. And that may seem strange to us today, but I guess that's a part of the new creation growing up, because we're all part of one body. We all drink of the one Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where it's talking about a brother who was immoral in the church. And the Apostle Paul says, "For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one for Satan to the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus." The Apostle Paul is talking when they are together as one body, and he, as their apostle, the one who established and founded this church, had a spiritual connection with them that could literally affect things that were happening in their ministry at that time. Seems quite crazy to our natural human reasoning, but this is spiritual matters. Paul was apart from the Corinthian church, yet as their apostle, he was present with them in the spirit when they came together as a body in the spirit too. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, it says, "If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." When our members are in prison, Saeed is in prison, do we feel that suffering that he is undergoing? When you consider such matters, is it something you just, I'll just pray about that? But do you actually feel that sense of suffering, that affinity with your brother in prison? That's how God wants you to feel, so you can pray effectively into that situation. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 11, verse 29, he said, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern, or who is made to stumble and I do not burn?" In other words, if someone was made to stumble and they sinned in the church that he was a part of, it caused him to have grave concern in his heart. He had a connection there. He understood something was going on. I don't think we've yet got to that level in our Christian lives yet. Probably the reason we don't have such a connection with people in churches these days is possibly because that new creation is not so developed within each of us as it should be. And people are generally not in the spirit as they were in the early church. And people put up walls to protect themselves, and individualism rules in our churches today. We don't act as a body too much, do we? We act as individuals who come together and sort of meet other people that we like here or there, but we don't exist as a body. I think the concept of the body in the church is so utterly important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says that God judged people because they didn't discern the body correctly. And the Apostle Peter as well, because he didn't consider Jew and Gentile one in Christ, but he made a separation. He was going against the doctrine of the body, that one in Christ. Therefore, he stood as one condemned, and the Apostle Paul rebuked him. Because these things are so important. If we're messing around with the body in some way, that God looks at that much more seriously than when we think. Then continuing in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7, it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." There is a receiving of Christ Jesus as the Lord, but then there is a walk in his lordship. And you cannot have one without the other. Many people think you can, but you can't. And then the Apostle Paul says to be overflowing with gratitude. Whilst we were praising the Lord, that's something that came out. We should be overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing means it springs up from inside of you, bubbles up within you, and then overflows out of you. It's something that just overflows. If you overflow with thankfulness, that means it comes up from within you and just overflows. So the question we must ask is, do I overflow with gratitude to God? Am I thanking him continually for the great things he's done for me? Do you thank him because you're supposed to do that? Because the preacher says, well, let's thank God now, brothers. Let's thank God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And it's like a method that you do as a repetition. Or do you do it because it's just something that comes naturally to you? Something that just overflows out of you. If it doesn't come naturally to you, well, I would say you've either not realized what a hopeless and helpless sinner you were, how much danger you were in because of your sins, and how utterly amazing is the grace of God towards you, that God would actually punish his own son that he loved instead of punishing you. That you could be made righteous and holy and live in heavenly bliss forever. You've either haven't realized that or you've forgotten it. Because if you realize it, you will be thanking God every moment of the day. Because that is amazing grace. And often we don't realize quite the depths of what God has done for us in Christ. We just accept it as a small thing. We don't realize the gravity of the situation we were in. And often it is good for us to feel that condemnation that we naturally are under as sinners before a holy God. And sometimes it's difficult to know how can a person be saved unless they have in part experienced in some measure that condemnation before a holy God. Because you will never cry out to God for salvation for your sins if you have not come to that point where you feel condemned before his right, standing before his holiness. As the apostle, prophet Isaiah, he stood before God and suddenly had the vision of God. He said, woe is me, I am a man undone. And he was a pretty good guy. He'd already been prophesying for five chapters before that time, prophesying as a prophet to the nation. I mean, he was a man of God. People listened to him, and yet, woe to me, I'm a man undone. Because all of a sudden, the holiness of God comes clear to me, and I am undone. It is necessary to remind ourselves regularly who we were and are in our old fleshy nature. That is, we're helpless sinners in our old fleshy nature. This is what we were, and to some degree, we still have the fleshy nature, so we still have that. But also what God has done for us in Christ and who we are now in him, that is in the new creation. And don't just be thankful, but be overflowing with gratitude to God. And then the Apostle Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Did you know that you can be taken captive by the beliefs and the mindset that you adopt? The way you think, your mindset becomes the structure through which your thoughts travel. And this in turn dictates your conclusions and therefore your actions, what you do. How you think has a direct bearing on what you do and what you believe. For example, many people today in England think that most people are inherently good. There's just a few bad apples out there. But most people are inherently good. You may have heard that before in debates or the way people talk. You know, most people around are pretty good. And this idea that we're all sinners, desperately wicked in heart, is anathema to most people. No. Most people are inherently good. Okay, so if you have that mindset, you think that all people need is a better start in life or maybe a better education, then you will be in favour of more and more liberalisation of social policies, because you think, well, if you give more and more people more choice, because most people are generally good and inherently good, they will choose the right things and it will be good for society because you're giving people more choice and you give them the right to choose. And most people, because they're good, they'll choose the right option because people are inherently good. And what you will end up with is what we have today in modern day Britain. Moral and social chaos and crisis, where people are in utter confusion and thinking, what is going on? Because it's just chaos. For example, sex education. There is a correlation. In this country, we have more sex education in our schools than in other nations in Europe. And yet we have more teen pregnancies and more sexually transmitted disease. There seems to be a direct correlation. Now, to a normal mind, you think, I wonder if that's a bad connection there. But the answer to most people, well, most people are inherently good, liberal mindset, well, we need more sexual education, and let's start even earlier. And the result is youngsters losing their innocence at an earlier age, being exposed to pressures, dilemmas they're not ready for. You have a porn addiction on an industrial scale. You get women who are becoming used to being used as objects because that's how men see them online and that's how they treat them in real life. And women start to become accepting that that is the way they should be used because that becomes normal. And you get far more abuse now than you ever had in the past because the people are, women are accepting of these sort of things. Why? Because people have been taken captive through wrong mindsets. It is not according to Christ, and it causes chaos in society. But what about in the church? In my opinion, multitudes in the church are also being held captive by systems of thought that direct what they believe, which type of God they believe in, how church should be run, what they should preach, what constitutes a Christian, how Christians should behave, etc., etc., but it is often not according to Christ. Sometimes it's partially, or possibly partially influenced, but often it is not wholly influenced according to Christ. For example, you have the prosperity gospel, you have the inner healing movement, you have Roman Catholicism, you have charismania out there. All different branches or influences of Christianity. And some people will go to their church as a Catholic church and they will expect to venerate statues of Mary and pray to saints because they help us in our prayers and things like this. And they need a priest to pray on their behalf because they're not worthy. And this is not according to Christ. We're all the priesthood believers in Christ. We do not need saints to pray for us. We do not need Mary to pray for us. Because it's not according to Christ. In charismania, you have sort of this emphasis on experience rather than the Word of God, and people become unhinged, and they think spirituality means being wild and crazy, barking like dogs and acting crazy, and the more crazy you act, the more spiritual you appear to certain people. But it's not according to Christ, because Christ doesn't expect you to bark like a dog. In fact, the only person in the Bible who behaved like an animal was the king Nebuchadnezzar. And the reason he acted like an animal was because he was proud and arrogant, and God judged him, and it was the judgment of God upon him. When you see people acting like animals in the church today, that's not God, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's another spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. But we have people who are taking systems of theology or philosophies, but it's not according to Christ. Now, in countries such as ours, in England, we use logic and reason to shape our thinking and our mindsets. I can see, I can hear, I can smell, I can taste, I can touch, therefore it is. It's according to our five senses. If I can see it, I believe it. Rationality. Rational thinking is very useful in many worldly pursuits. For example, you'd be a very poor scientist if you didn't use your rational mind. You'd be a very poor mathematician if you didn't use logic and reason. You'd be a very poor lawyer or a doctor or an engineer if you didn't use your logical brain and rationality. However, logic and reason are pretty useless when it comes to spiritual matters and knowing God, who is a spiritual being. And if you think about it, logic and reason are driven. They are shaped by our pride and our self-interest because of our fallen nature. Logic to me, what is logical to me is whatever I want it to be because it benefits me. What is reasonable to me is what I want it to be because it benefits me. So whatever is logical to me, pure logic gets twisted because of my fallen nature and because of my selfishness. So this is the way we think. We are driven by logic and reason, and because of our fallen nature, it often gets twisted and goes off in a wrong direction. God will never be subjected to our human logic and reasoning. In fact, logic and reason were philosophies introduced by the Greeks, by a Greek Hellenistic mindset. But to think biblically is to think with a Hebraic mindset, which is very different to the Greek mindset. This is how the scriptures teach us to think. See, do you ever get the scriptures trying to prove God's existence logically? Can you ever look in the scripture and find scriptures which try and prove God's existence through logical ways and means? No, you don't. The Hebrew scriptures assume God exists. God is. That's the Hebraic mindset. The Greek mindset says, I can see, therefore I believe. The Hebraic mindset says, I believe, therefore I can see. The Greek mindset is, I am at the center and I will decide what truth is and what truth is not, because it's my decision, I make it based on my rational mindset. The Hebraic mindset, on the other hand, is God is at the center. He is the source of all wisdom, knowledge and truth. Believe on him, trust in him, and he will open your eyes to his wisdom, his knowledge and his truth. Big difference. Romans 12 verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, how you think, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that is, his good, acceptable and perfect will. As I've said before, logic is good, but logic should not dictate how we think when it comes to God. Now there are examples two of these mindsets. First, the Greek Hellenistic mindset in John chapter 20, verse 25, with doubting Thomas. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, we have seen the Lord, but Thomas said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, touch, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because I want to see it. It has to be according to my senses. It has to be logic. But then the Hebraic mindset in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 39. This is the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. And Jesus healed him. He was put in front of the Sanhedrin. They didn't like what he said and they kicked him out. Remember that? And then Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is the Son of Man? How are you going to prove to me there's a Son of Man? What is the Son of Man? Did he say that? No. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I mean, that's childlike faith, isn't it? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. He didn't have to convince him. He didn't have to ask 101 different questions. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. There's many people who think they can see, like the Pharisees thought they could see, but actually they do not see yet. And it's only when Jesus opens your eyes that you can truly see as God wants you to see. Is this the way we would have responded? If Jesus would have said to him, said to us, do you believe in the Son of Man? What would have been our response? Who's the Son of Man? Who are you to ask me such a question? all sorts of reasonings and mental thoughts. But this guy had simple childlike faith. This is Hebraic thinking. This is not mindless blind faith. In some churches it's like follow your pastor and do whatever he tells you and don't even ask questions about it. No, if I preach something you should take it away and consider it according to the word of God. But if God tells you something, you just receive it and accept it and receive that as the truth of God. Luke 18, verse 17, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." I used to read that as a little boy, and I wasn't a Christian yet, and I got all very concerned, and I thought, well, if I don't become a Christian as a child, I'm never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, what is a child? Is a child over 14? And then I got to the age of 14, I thought, I haven't become a Christian yet, am I ever going to go to heaven? Because I haven't become a Christian as a little child. That's not what Jesus was talking about. My concerns were null and void. But what he's not saying to be childlike in the sense of simple and childish. The Apostle Paul says, put childish ways behind us and act like a man. But in the things of God, to be like a childlike faith. If God says something, just accept it. Just receive it for what it is. Spiritually speaking, we are all blind in our pride and our self-interest until God opens our eyes. Only then can we see clearly when God is on the throne and we are not. Problem is, we don't realize we're blind. We don't want to realize it. For years in my Christian life, I was blind, but I did not realize it. Pride and self-interest act like bars, like prison bars around our thought life. They cage us in so we are unable to think openly or freely as God intends. Selfishness colors. It blinds our thinking. It distorts our way of thinking. To think biblically or Hebraically is to believe God, trust in him, and then to believe everything he tells you through his word is truth. That is foundational. That's the way we should think. But then Paul tells us also to think according to Christ. He doesn't say according to Jesus, does he? He says to think according to Christ. Not Jesus alone, but Jesus as the Christ. What is it to think according to Christ? Well, it is to think Hebraically, but then to realize that the truth God is speaking to you is Christ and what Christ reveals. Through that process I was going through earlier about striking the rock or Jesus as the bread, the manna that fell in the wilderness, and how that reveals the truth of God to us in so many different ways. The truth God is speaking to you is Christ. In other words, God's truth on every subject is understood through the revelation he gives you, or the church, as Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament. What we've been speaking about for the past few months, there's different aspects of that revelation reveal different aspects of the truth in Christ. Now, this is such a massive statement that I've just said now, has huge repercussions, yet many of us will often fail to grasp the significance of what I've just said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus embodies truth in and of himself. Every aspect of truth is revealed through his life or through the revelation of him as the Christ. That is quite a profound statement, and a lot of people won't understand it straight away. But take it away and think about it and try and understand it and try and get a grip of it. This is spiritual understanding. All truth that ever exists is personified. It is contained. It is exemplified. It is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. That's foundational. He is the Word of God, and indeed he is God's final word on every matter. God is not saying anything else to us today apart from what he has and is speaking to us now through his Son, Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So God spoke through many different prophets in many different ways. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. You know, he would tell them to do crazy things occasionally or speak a word to the people of Israel. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Now that doesn't mean prophecies and revelations have ceased, just that they must be in accord with the full revelation of Christ from Scripture. There's too many prophets today who are prophesying things that are not in connection with Christ. They have lost connection with the head, as it says in the book of Galatians. They're speaking of their own imaginations, not according to Christ. For example, many prophets today will prophesy a worldwide revival before Christ comes. You cannot find that in the Bible anywhere. That is not according to Christ. Any time a prophet stands up and prophesies worldwide revival before Christ comes, that's a false prophet. They're not preaching or speaking according to Christ. Now, God may have a revival here or a revival there and may raise up people as he so chooses. He may rain on this town or that town. But this idea of this worldwide revival and the glory of God coming upon the earth before Christ comes, that's a false doctrine. That's not in the Bible. Now, if God reveals something to you through the revelation of Christ and it contradicts what you previously believed, what should you do? Change your beliefs. The early disciples were encouraged to look for the revelation of Christ in the Scriptures. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 to 31, the Apostle Paul says this: "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Then in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must one keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that you all may learn and all may become exhorted." What's it talking about? It's talking about the church working together, not just one man being doing and saying everything, but it's the church working together. You know, just because I may preach doesn't mean I would have a psalm or a revelation or a tongue or something else. Someone else may have that in the congregation, and it's the whole body who should work together. But it's talking about someone may have a revelation. What revelation is it talking about? A revelation that I ate too much last night, or someone's got a bad leg, or no, the revelation of Christ. All of a sudden, because you're reading the scripture, often when you come together, you just read the scriptures, you're reading in the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden you come across something and you just see something in a way you've never seen it before. And you get the revelation. What should you do? You could stand up, you could give, "I just saw this in the scripture, I just saw this," and bring it to the body. And then they weigh it and they see, is this a revelation of Christ or not? And it comes to the body. And that's the body edifying itself. All things should be done for edification, not to show how spiritual you are or trying to show off, but this is the body receiving the revelation of Christ. That's what they did in the early church. Revelation 19, verse 10 says, "For the testimony of Jesus is of the spirit of prophecy." All prophetic word speaks of Jesus in some way. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything throughout the Old Testament, the prophetic scriptures, is all the testimony of Jesus. It speaks of Jesus in some way or other. And prophecy today somehow must carry that revelation. Some ways, when someone gives a revelation of Christ from the Old Testament, you could almost say they're like prophesying to the congregation. They may just be speaking things they've just seen in the scripture, but in a sense, they're speaking prophetically, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. They're revealing Christ from the Old Testament, and the whole body, we need the whole body, the revelation given to the whole body. The whole body congregation should be encouraged to contribute in this way, according to the mind and the revelation of Christ. Now, of course, we shouldn't go off on wild tangents and craziness, and that's why if you say something, you should be willing for someone else to judge it and say if that was of God or not. And some people say things and they expect the church to receive it, and then if someone says, "No, that's not God, that, you know, we weigh it and that was not of God," they'll get all offended and won't come to church for a year. But we should be humble enough, if we're going to bring a revelation like that, to be accepting correction as well. Many today do not change their beliefs according to the revelation of Christ because their system of theology, their pastor's teaching, their favorite book, what they've always believed is too important for them to change. "I'm so used to believing what I believe, I don't want to change it anymore." And they would rather hold on to this rather than onto the revelation of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Their minds have been taken captive by it. They become unable to receive the full revelation of Christ because they've been taken captive by a mindset which is not, or maybe only partially, according to Christ. Why? Because they prefer to think in this way. Or they don't like the way the new truth seems to be going, or the demands it places upon their lives. Be careful that your denomination, your favorite preacher, your favorite book, does not close your mind to the full revelation of Christ in Scripture, setting your spiritual software too early. For example, if you see, we spoke about striking the rock first time. Well, Moses struck the rock twice, didn't he, in the Bible? And he struck the rock the second time, that resulted in him being banned from the promised land. If you try and strike the rock a second time, crucify the Lord all over again. And there's ways of doing that. It's trusting in dead works. There's a whole teaching on that I've got. But you're real. That will challenge anyone. If you see that truth in the Scripture, that will challenge you. If you are of the opinion you cannot begin the journey in Christ and then depart from the faith. If you think once I've said a prayer, I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, that's sealed. And that will challenge that mindset, if you see that in the Scripture. Also, the fact if you break the Sabbath, there's the death penalty for those who broke the Sabbath. Why is that put in the Scripture? It's there to teach you something. If you break the Sabbath rest, our faith rests in Christ. If you break the Sabbath rest of your faith, if you depart from the faith, there is the death penalty. It is showing you if you depart from the faith, there is no hope for you any longer. But these understandings of the revelation of Christ will challenge your belief. If you believe once saved, always saved. If I've prayed a prayer, therefore I'm going to heaven and doesn't matter what I do, I'm eternally secure, doesn't matter what I do. Well, that's going to challenge you. And then you have the decision to make. Am I going to go according to Christ, or am I going to go according to what I've always believed? Because it's easier to believe that. If, for example, you see that Isaac, the son of promise, was to be sacrificed on the mount of the Lord in order to please the Lord, in order to cause the blessing to be poured out on Abraham's children, this will challenge your view, especially held by Jews today, that the Messiah was not supposed to suffer. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. One of the main reasons they reject Jesus is because he was a suffering servant, and they don't believe that the Messiah should be a suffering servant. They believe he should be a conquering hero that delivers the Jewish nations, rebuilds the temple, sets it up, and does all this stuff, and he had to be Israel's physical deliverer. And he's not supposed to suffer. But if you start to see that the son of promise, Isaac, was to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, to be a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord, this is talking about Jesus as the Messiah who was to come. This will challenge your belief, if you hopefully understand where I'm going with that. The seed of the woman, the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The seed who was to come, the Messiah who was to come, was to be bruised in the heel. Jesus, of course, was bruised on the heel when he was hung on the cross. He was to be a suffering Messiah. This will challenge your mentality. And what you do with that then is up to you. But if you're going to believe according to Christ, you have to believe in the full revelation of what Christ is telling you and change your beliefs according to what the Bible is showing you. We must always keep an open mind to the Scriptures. Always be open to allow the Holy Spirit to direct you into the whole truth that is in Christ. Do not allow your minds to be taken captive or to be closed to the whole revelation of Christ through a philosophy, through a teaching you have accepted that then becomes the blueprint for what Christianity is to you, but it's not according to Christ. And there's a simple test. I'm just going to finish with this. A simple test. If someone comes to you with a scripture that seems to contradict what you believe, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Do you deal with it? Do you go away and think about that scripture and try and figure out what it is saying and how it fits with what I already believe? Do you ignore it? Do you park it somewhere and say, I'll deal with that later? Or do you just misinterpret it? Consider when you're doing this. Is what you believe according to the six foundations of the faith? Hebrews 6 verses 1 and 2. Is it according to the existing truth that is in Christ? For example, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is an existing truth. He cannot change that. And if you discover something in the Bible that seems to contradict that, well, maybe you've discovered something wrong, because it's against the foundational truth of the Scripture. And also, does it seem good to your spirit and to those you share it with? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says he was not walking in craftiness, or he was not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, or by speaking the truth, he commended himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When someone speaks truth, it will be commended to your conscience. There will be a ring of truth to it. If someone comes and brings an error, it will not fit well in your spirit. It will jar some way or other. And you have to be careful of this. You have to... Does it commend to every man's conscience? Is it commended to my conscience? That's the word. Does it fit right? Let us remind ourselves again of how we should be living. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude.